Well, good morning, everyone. It is great to be in church with you this morning. Thank you for deciding to be here, and it's great to be back over after a couple of weeks' break. And before we jump into chapter 9, in our Victory Against All Odds series, the faith of a foreign woman, which is Ruth this morning, I'm going to look at the story of Ruth. I need to do a couple of family things, so hopefully, I just want to take the next few moments just to do that. Now, firstly, today is officially David McPherson's last Sunday as a staff member. And we need to honour him for over 7 years of faithful service as our creative and technical director. Can we give him a hand? Let's honour him as he comes up. Mate, just want to say a few things. I want to say, mate, that your fingerprints are all over this place. If they were able to do one of those scan things, it's all over. Yeah, you'd be in big trouble. And the reality is you have done so much. And we thank you so much for who you are, mostly, but also for everything that you've done. You know, you look at the screens, you look at the a lot of stuff you can't see, the technical things, the audio stuff. You walk through that door and you see that massive big picture on the wall. That's one of David's pictures. The websites, and the list could go on. All of our computers. Phenomenal what this guy has been able to achieve in a couple of days a week. And, mate, you are going to leave a massive hole. And I think I sat down to write in your card and I thought to myself, oh my goodness, this is actually happening. You're moving on. And so why don't you just quickly tell the church what you've decided that you guys are going to do?
Well, I guess for quite a while sort of been thinking about living in the country, and we wrestled with that. That was the easy decision. Leaving here was the hard decision. So, you know, we wrestled with that for a fair bit at the end of last year, and we ended up buying a block down south earlier this year. So we're going to do that sort of while the kids are still young, give them the opportunity to grow up in the country. I guess that's my heritage. So I was pretty passionate about that. So, you know, lots of prayer and consideration of what God wants us doing. So we're sort of really excited. There's lots of unknowns. Heaps of unknowns. So it's just the next stage of our journey, and we're really excited about what God has in store there. But obviously pretty sad about not being on staff. We're still going to be here for, till we have somewhere to go. We've got a paddock with nothing on it at the moment, so no big hurry. But we sensed with Rod and the team that I needed to sort of step aside so we can actually find out what the big holes are that we need to fill while I'm still around, and keep things going. So and I'm still really passionate about this place and making sure everything keeps going and keeps running. So you know, I want to still be a part of that. It's just it's a different stage. It's going to look different.
Yeah, so it's going to be in a lay capacity. So another important role that you have fulfilled over this time is an integral part of our creative planning team. And that team meets weekly to discuss what we do in our services. And you've played a massive part in that, mate. So on behalf of the church, we just want to give you this. It's a small token of our appreciation. We cannot repay you what you've done. You've done amazing things. But hopefully this little small gift will go towards as an investment into your future down in the southwest. So we want to bless you, we want to honour you, we want to thank you so much for all that you've done, mate, and for who you are. So God bless, and enjoy that. Thanks, mate. Secondly, we wanted to give you just a very quick update on where our women's ministry is at. Some of you would be aware that this year, strategically, our women's ministry has been a focus. And earlier in the year, we brought together a huge group of women, interested women, into a forum setting where we prayed, dreamed, and tried to seek God for the next steps in our women's ministry. And essentially, out of that, it all kind of boiled down to the fact that we need leadership. And so from that, the next step was to advertise for a lay women's minister. And we did that. And the reality is we got quite a lot of interest in that, but for a whole heap of different reasons, which we found out a little bit later, is that nobody applied for that. So we thought, okay, what is that? What are you trying to say, God? And we thought, all right, let's bring together a smaller group of women where David and I could just have the agenda of listening and trying to hear the heart of the women, but also God's heart in the heart of the women. And we did that last Sunday. And so out of last Sunday, I've asked our two servant leaders, Sue and Jerry, just to come up and give us a bit of an update on that. I wanted the whole church to hear out of that meeting, out of that time together. And what was really apparent from my perspective, and I'm going to ask Jerry to share hers in a moment, but what was really, really apparent is that there was a whole heap of ownership in that room, which was phenomenal. It was also really clear that our mission for women's ministry, or our vision for women's ministry, is simple. It's to help women of all ages, from all races, whoever they are, to help them find and follow Jesus. And that's the vision of our women's ministry. And what we're still lacking is leadership. And so I'm going to pass over to you, Jerry, just to give us a bit of an update and share a bit of your heart out of that time.
Okay, thanks. Thanks, Rod. I was just thinking when Anachina and Emily were singing so incredibly, that there is so much power in women getting together and sharing spiritually. And last Sunday, it was actually a great time last Sunday, where as a group we looked at what is currently happening in the church for women, and we agreed that there's some fantastic stuff happening, but there is a lack of visibility, coordination and leadership. So in amongst the women in this church, there is such a wealth of experience, wisdom, spiritual maturity, and we've got this desire to see these women used to their full potential. And especially older women mentoring younger women as well. And I think there's a lot of power in that. But this really can't be achieved without a more structured approach. So the role description of the women's minister was discussed and clarified. And it was daunting. But to put it simply, we need a person who can connect others, have a heart to see women saved and grow in their faith, and be the glue that holds together the various women's ministries. There was also a discussion that a team of women working with this leader could follow a similar model to the Shepherding Elder model, and that's been very successful. So after a time of prayer and waiting on God, where there was a number of pictures and words given last Sunday, we really felt encouraged to know afresh that Jesus loves women and he is going to bring or build on what's already happening, but bring in increasing measure unity, healing, purpose and direction for all the women in the church by raising a women's leader. There was a sense that all the women in the church, though, need to allow God to prepare their hearts for a new era in women's ministry, just as a plough loosens and prepares the soil ready for planting of new seed, so the women in the church need to allow this to happen as well. So at the end of the meeting, we felt expectant, hopeful, and excited to see what God will do and whom he will raise up to this position. So thanks.
Fantastic. Thanks, Jerry. Just loved the way that you... I should have got you to write that advert for the lay minister. I mean, it was way better, wasn't it? Everyone was like, well, I can't do that, but you could do that, couldn't you? So, Sue, I want you to share kind of what our next steps are going to be.
Sure. It was a really wonderful Sunday afternoon, and we did feel God's presence, and we did feel some specific messages from him, which Jerry shared. I certainly had a strong sense partway through the meeting that God was calling us as women and as body of Christ, men and women in this church, to really pray into this ministry, and particularly to pray intensively and to fast and pray to see the realisation of this vision. Just had this sense that there might be some barriers to the right person and the right team stepping forward, and that we needed to really commit to this as a body of Christ. So I'm really committed, particularly I think in this next week, and I would ask that you join me and the rest of the team in praying and fasting as God leads you, to just really see that those barriers are removed and to see that the right person and the right team is put in place. So that would be something I'd be keen to encourage people to do.
And I am super keen to throw my encouragement behind that as well. So, church, can I encourage, can we stand now? And I'd love us to commit this week to prayer and to fasting for our women's ministry. And I'm going to ask Sue now just to pray for us.
Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for the blessing of all the people who call this place home. I thank you in particular for the women who are here and the women in our community around us who you've called us to be the light of Christ to. And I just pray for us as I intend to pray the rest of this week and as we lay before you this vision and the mission of having a women's minister, a women's coordinator. Lord, I ask that you would remove any barriers to your woman being in this place and being as in this leadership role. I ask that you would be preparing us as a church and preparing the team so that this is something that we can walk ahead in, and that you would bring this ministry and that there would be a lot of fruit from this, women coming to know you and feeling like they belong here and they want to be your disciple here. And so I just commit this to you now as I commit this week in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you, church. Thanks, Sue and Jerry. Really appreciate your heart. And church, if you sense something from God, if God gives you a picture or a word, can you please make sure that you put it in an email, send it through to Dave Stanford or one of the ladies, Sue or Jerry, or to the church. That would be fantastic. Well, this morning, I just want to acknowledge Stanley and thanks for being here this morning, mate. And Terrell as well, thank you. And your youth care team. It was great hearing from you, chaplains, and I want you to know we're standing right behind you. So it's good to have the youth care team in our services this morning. Well, let's get into our message. Love you to have a look at this intro bumper. Let's go.
There was a man named Elimelech and his wife Naomi who lived in Israel during the time when the judges were in charge. There was a great shortage of food in Israel that caused them to move to a foreign country called Moab. Elimelech and Naomi raised two sons, and when their sons grew up, they each married women from Moab. Sadly, Naomi's husband and two sons died, and Naomi was left alone with her two daughter-in-laws. She told them that she was going to move back to Israel, and that they should return to their own families. But one of the women, Ruth, refused to leave Naomi. She said, "Wherever you go, I will go. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God." So Naomi and Ruth moved back to Israel to begin a new life. One day, Ruth went to a field to pick up the grain that the farmers had left behind. Little did she know that the owner of the field was Boaz, a relative of Naomi. Boaz was kind to her and offered her to come find food whenever she wanted. Naomi was getting older, so she came up with a plan to provide for Ruth once she was gone. She suggested that Ruth sneak into Boaz's bedroom while he was sleeping, uncover his feet, and ask him to take care of her. Ruth took Naomi's advice. She uncovered Boaz's feet and laid down next to him. In the middle of the night, Boaz woke up startled. Ruth asked him to care for and protect her. Boaz agreed, but said he needed to first buy the land she lived on so that he would have the right to marry her. So Boaz brought together the decision makers of his town and asked for permission to buy the land. The leaders gave Boaz permission and prayed that God would help Ruth be a great wife. They were married and had a son named Obed, who would soon become the grandfather of one of the greatest leaders Israel had ever known.
So clever, isn't it? It's fantastic. People are clever. So this morning, we're looking at the story, our time together in the book. The story continues. And this morning, we're going to look at the faith of a foreign woman and particularly dive down into the life of Ruth, which is a fantastic story. But before we do that, I've been thinking this week a lot about acceptance. And I believe there's a strong desire in each and every one of us to be accepted and to be loved. Acceptance, I believe, is right up there. It's right up there with some of the most basic human needs. We hate being alone. We hate being on the outer. And I'm not sure what these situations were like for you, but as I was thinking about acceptance throughout the week, a couple of scenarios came to mind as I've sort of grown up. And that first scenario is, remember when you were at school and they needed to pick teams? And I know for some of you, this was your worst nightmare. And you'd stand in a line, teacher would pick two captains, and then they would just go, you, 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 you. And that whole time, you're standing in that line, and you are praying your little heart out that you are not the last person standing there. I, fortunately, when it came to sport, I often would breathe a sigh of relief because I was kind of one of the first or the first few picked. And I was like, oh, cool. It's okay. I'm okay. I'm accepted. When it came to academic teams, I was always the last standing there. So, you know, it all kind of works out in the wash, doesn't it? But I used to breathe a sigh of relief when it was picking, when we were picking teams for sport. When I was the new kid on the block, and often we find ourselves in situations where we are the new kid on the block. I find myself in that situation yesterday, going to watch my son play footy with a team that we haven't grown up in, where he hasn't done Auskick with. And I feel like I'm on the outer. But it's a relief when someone brings you into the group and they talk to you. You feel like you belong. Or the day when I asked my girlfriend if she would be my wife and she said yes. That was almost 20 years ago. You know, that day, she's obviously somebody who knows me really well and she still said yes. She still accepted me and I breathed a sigh of relief. Or when I received that letter in the mail from the university containing the words in the letter, you are accepted. Feels good, doesn't it? Feels great. It makes you feel valued. It gives you a place. It gives you a purpose. But often, acceptance comes before knowing where you're going, and it comes at a price. Let me explain. When you're picked in a team, you now know that you're a part of that team, which is great. You know that you're a part of the group moving forward, and our purpose as a team is now to try and win as many games as possible. So you get purpose. You focus on playing your part. When your girlfriend says yes to marriage, it means you now can focus on bringing your two worlds together as one and focus on building a relationship that'll last. Or getting that acceptance letter in a uni usually means that for the next 3 to 5 years, you know that you are going to be studying your backside off in your field of choice, and you will also, and this is the bit where it costs, you will be racking up a huge hex debt right at the same time. So this is my big idea this morning. My big idea is this: being accepted, knowing where you're going is so important to each and every one of us, and it often comes at a price. Comes at a price. Training, investing money, time, your resources, studying. In this story today, the story of Ruth, we will discover a woman who found that she was accepted, that she knew where she was going, and it came at a cost. It's the story of Ruth, the Moabite, and it's a wonderful story of love and acceptance. So let's read. We've got a lot of reading together this morning, so hope you're all good. I know you're the 11 o'clock, what, 10:30? When did we start? 10:30. You're the 10:30 service. You're alive and well and awake, and so we're going to have no dramas this morning. So Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, and there was a famine in the land, so a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. Can everyone say Moab? Moab. Well done. The man's name was Elimelech. Can you say Elimelech? That's a bit more difficult. His wife's name was Naomi. Well, you can say that. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. Who's ever heard of a child being called Chilion before? one of our son's footy teams. There's a kid called Killion. And they were Epaphrodites from Bethlehem. I probably didn't say that right. Judah. And they went to Moab and lived there. Before we go on in the story, just a few things I want you to notice about these opening verses in the story of Ruth. Firstly, Ruth's story takes place during the time of the judges. And you would know, if you open your Bibles or if you've got the story with you this morning, you'll read the judges, and they're nestled beautifully. It's almost like an oasis between Judges and 1 Samuel is four beautiful chapters, the book of Ruth, nestled there. It's important to know that it's in the time of Judges. The second thing is the story takes place primarily in Bethlehem of Judah. You might say, well, what's the big deal of that? Well, it is very, very important, and we will talk some more about that in a moment. If you've got your story with you, and we'll do a little bit of a review in the coming weeks of the geography, but you'll remember there's a map there. Today, all you really need to do is put an N for Naomi and an R for Ruth in that kind of, in the Jerusalem area, moving over to Moab and then back again. That's all you need to do if you wanted to keep that up to date. The third thing that I want you to notice is in the lower story, remember a few weeks ago I talked about the lower story. In our lower story, you know, God, we play our part and God's at work. But there's always an upper story going on. God's got a greater plan. His purposes are greater than our purposes. Well, in the lower story this time, again, God uses a famine. He uses a famine, a time of difficulty, to accomplish his upper story purpose. And then the fourth thing is the famine in Judah drives Elimelech and his family to Moab, which in and of itself is a very, very interesting move. And we're going to chat some more about that in a moment too. But let's continue to read the story in verse 3. Now, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah, that's Orpah, not Oprah, and the other, Ruth. So, here we have Elimelech passing away. I mean, this must have been super sad for Naomi. And then her two sons marry Moabite women. And on the surface, you might think, well, what's the problem with that? That's kind of, you know, dad's gone now. It makes sense to keep family growing, so, yep, marry. It sounds fair, but this was a huge no-no. This was a huge no-no because marriage to pagans was against Mosaic law. It was a no-no. And there were also a number of factors, other factors that make these unions and this move into Moab a very interesting one. Because in the light of Israel's history with the Moabites, there are five things that took place that make you think, why would any Israelite family want to move to Moab? Let me share two of those things, two of those reasons why it's an interesting move. Firstly, the Moabites resisted the Israelites' passage through their territory when they came from Egypt. You can read that in Numbers 22 and 24. And you remember the story of the Israelites coming out of Egypt. Well, the Moabites were like, nope, you're not coming through our land. The second thing is, and this is a little bit more recent in our story, Judges 3, 15 to 30, you can read there about the oppression of the Israelites by Eglon, the king of Moab. And the commentators believe that because of these factors and others, it makes Ruth's story and it makes her acceptance by the people of Bethlehem, Judah, quite remarkable. Let's continue to read and let's see how remarkable this is. Let's go to 4b. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died. And Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. Within a decade, this family now consists of three women. Three women who are all now widows. Our series is called victory against all odds. I want to tell you, you look at the life of Naomi right now. Her life is, they've got some serious odds against them. And we'll talk about that. Let's go to verse 6. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah, back home. So Naomi prepares for this return back to Bethlehem. But she has a message for her two daughters-in-law. Verse 8, then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them goodbye, and they wept aloud and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons? Who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought that there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters. It is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has turned against me." And at this, they wept aloud again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. Ruth clung to her. What a beautiful picture of acceptance. Verse 15. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and to her little g gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Do not urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your capital G God will be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it so ever so severely, even if death separates you and me." And when Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her, like a good mother-in-law should do. And at this point, I want us to just reflect on Naomi and Ruth's world. Just a really quick reflection. Firstly, Ruth's world at this point. It's been said that the first words, and we've just heard those words in Scripture read, you also heard it sung to you by Emily and Anachina. But those words we hear from Ruth's lips alone are among the most memorable in all Scripture. Few utterances in the Bible match her speech for sheer poetic beauty and extraordinary courage and the spirituality it expresses. There are some special words there, and there is something special about this foreign woman called Ruth. With radical self-sacrifice, she abandons every base of security of any person, that of any person, let alone a poor widow in that cultural context. You know, she should have clung to her native homeland, should have clung to her family and her people, and she should have clung, well, she probably would have been expected to cling to her own small g gods. But she doesn't. She clings on to Naomi. "Where you go, I will go. Your God will be my God." She knows where she's going, and she clings to it. Now for Naomi's world. Famine, we've just heard, famine forces her family to move into a foreign land, a land where there is some seriously bad history. She loses her husband, making her a widow. she loses her two sons, who are the heirs to the family's inheritance or the family's estate. She finds herself with two barren Moabite daughters-in-law with no chance of sons on the horizon. One of them, Orpah, abandons her for a fresh start and decides to head back to her family and to her gods. She no longer owns her husband's land because she is now a widow with no chance of having any sons into the future. And she loses, with that, she loses her identity. She is poor. She's unable to provide for herself. I wonder, if you were in her position, how would you feel? How would that be? How would you have felt? Talk about in a pit. Remember that message a few weeks ago, in the pit, looking up, the clouds passing by. No hope. Talk about being against all the odds. Verse 19 goes on and it says, so the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women exclaimed, can this be Naomi? The women of Bethlehem asked the question, can this be Naomi the pleasant one? That's what Naomi's name means. It means pleasant. Can this be Naomi the pleasant one? And these verses make it pretty clear that where Naomi was at with all of this, she was in a pit of despair. And she says, don't call me pleasant. Don't call me Naomi, she told them. Call me Mara. I wonder what you think Mara means. Mara means bitter. Call me bitter, not pleasant. Because the Almighty has made my life very, very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me pleasant? Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. Understandably, she was bitter. She was devastated. She was humiliated because of the tough hand that she had been dealt with over a decade of hardships. What was she going to do now? Where does it leave her now? In a patriarchal society, culture, world, where a woman's security is found in her husband and her future is determined and secured by her sons, she has absolutely nothing. She stands alone, except, of course, for her God, BG God, and of course, for this Moabite, this foreign woman who has chosen to cling to her. Verse 22. So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth, the Moabite, her daughter-in-law. Arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. Now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side, a man of standing from the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. Say Boaz. That's a great name, isn't it? Whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor. And Naomi said to her, go ahead, my daughter. So she went out, entered a field, and began to glean. You can notice that word, glean, behind the harvesters. And as it turned out, she was working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. So here we have Ruth, a poor widow, a foreigner, and she's gleaning in a field. And it happens to be in a field of a man who is related to Naomi called Boaz. And I wonder, you might be thinking, what is gleaning? Hopefully that's what you're thinking, because that's what I was thinking when I first read it. I was kind of like, what is gleaning? Well, gleaning, simply put, is this. To glean was to gather scraps. To glean was to gather scraps. It involved picking up ears of grain that had that the harvesters had dropped or left had left standing. And the Mosaic law displayed particular compassion for the alien, for the orphan, for the widow, prescribing that the harvesters deliberately leave grain in the corners of their field. So the harvesters would go around, they'd leave the corners, they'd also leave what had been dropped. And they did that for the economically vulnerable classes. And they weren't allowed to go back and pick up the stuff that they had left behind. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was a farmer, I'd be like wanting to get as much return as possible from my from what I'd sown. And that gives you a little bit of an insight into the redeeming of this Holy Spirit still needs to do in me. But this was a great law. This was Mosaic law. What a fantastic law. And as a Moabite and as a widow, Ruth qualified to glean on those two counts. But for those same two reasons, she could not count on the goodwill of the locals. Remember, she was a Moabite. Massive history, and it's not a good history with the people of Israel. Hence her concern to glean behind someone who would show her favor. So she gleans in Boaz's field, a man of standing who was from their clan. Boaz then asks about this woman, this foreign woman. Who does she belong to? And they explain who she was, and Boaz respects her. Respects her character, respects her courage, and respects her faith, and he shows favor towards her. We pick up the story in chapter 2, verse 10. At this, she bowed down with her face to the ground, and she asked him, "Why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me a foreigner?" And Boaz replied, "I've been told all about you, about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and your mother and your homeland and came to live with a people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." What a great lot of words there. The heart of Boaz. Two things I want you to notice. Firstly, those verses show to us that Ruth took a massive risk. She risked being rejected by Boaz, because she was a Moabite. She was a widow. She was from a nation that had oppressed God's people for over 18 years. It didn't place her in good standing. But she takes that risk and she hears the heart of Boaz. She hears him say, "You are accepted. Come and take refuge. Come and experience acceptance." Beautiful, beautiful picture. But the story's not over. We need to keep moving. Chapter 3, verse 3. One day, Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, said to her, you know, here we have mother-in-law devising a bit of a plan. It's kind of pretty, comes to home, close to home, doesn't it? You know, mother-in-laws are always devising a bit of a plan. Naomi said to her, "My daughter, I must find a home for you where you will be well provided for. Now, Boaz, with those women you have worked, is a relative of ours. Tonight, he will be winnowing barley in the threshing floor. Wash, so have a shower, put on your best perfume, and get dressed in your finest clothes. Then go down to the threshing floor, but don't let him know you're there until he has finished eating and drinking. And when he lies down, note the place where he is lying, then go and uncover his feet and lie down. And he will tell you what to do." "And I will do whatever you say," Ruth answered. So she went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law had told her to do. And then when Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in pretty good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile, and Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man. We heard him do a little squeal, didn't we, on the intro bumper. I'm sure most men would probably be pretty startled if that happened. He turned and there was a woman lying at his feet. "Who are you?" he asked. "I'm your servant Ruth," he said. "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a guardian redeemer of our family." There is so much in that alone, that corner being placed over Ruth. There's so much imagery, so much theology there that I just don't have time to get into. So I'm just going to choose a couple of things to say. Boaz then tries to find someone else, someone who is probably a closer relative than he. But in the end, he steps up. And because of a provision in God's law, Boaz, as a kinsman guardian redeemer, marries Ruth to carry on the family estate and the name of Elimelech. If you want to go a bit deeper, there's so much in this kinsman guardian redeemer. If you want to go a bit deeper, just write down Deuteronomy 25 and Numbers 27, and you can have a bit of a read there, a bit more about this law, God's law of the guardian kinsman redeemer. The story then goes on, verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he made love to her, the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The women said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a guardian redeemer." They start praising God. "May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth." Then Naomi took the child in her arms and cared for him. The women living there said, "Naomi has a son. Pleasant one has a son." And they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. There's some serious things happening right there. Victory against all odds. So what? What is going on? Well, let me say, Ruth and Naomi experience victory against all odds in their lower story. But there is an upper story going on here, church, at the same time. Remember that this story is all about God working out his plan. Not only to get Ruth and Naomi back, but to get everyone back, to get us back, to provide a way. He wants to walk with us. He wants to dwell with us. And we saw that back in chapter 1 in the beginning of time. That's his heart's desire. And because of where we sit in history, we know that there will be one born. One born who will provide the way for that to happen. The Lamb of God, the Deliverer, the Mighty Redeemer. And all of these New Testament stories point to that one person. We are told that he would be born out of Israel, out of Judah, in Bethlehem. Ruth and Boaz give birth to a son, and then they name him Obed, who gives birth to a son named Jesse, who is the father of a child called David, King David, the Shepherd King. And in Matthew 1, it says that Jesus comes from his line, the line of David, the tribe of Judah, born in Bethlehem. A couple of truths, just to close. First thing that I want to say to you, church, is this. God uses outsiders in the unfolding of his grand plan to redeem every single one. Not only did he go out of his way to include a Moabite woman in the lineage of Jesus, but he used Boaz's mother. And I wonder whether you know who was the mother of Boaz. It's Rahab. Rahab the prostitute. We heard her story a few weeks ago. Incredible. And maybe Boaz knew when he took Ruth in, when he accepted Ruth as a foreigner, maybe he knew what it was like to be accepted, not only by the Israelites, but by the God of the Israelites. That's the first thing I want you to know. God uses outsiders. The second thing I want you to know is Jesus Christ is the ultimate kinsman, guardian, redeemer. Amen? We were slaves to sin. We were outsiders. We lost our inheritance in Adam. Then Jesus redeemed us with the price of his life. Just like Ruth became the bride of Boaz, so we become the bride of Christ. And we can say, I'm accepted, and I know where I am going. And because Jesus is the ultimate guardian redeemer, and because he paid a high price for us, we can say that. We can say, I'm accepted. We can say, I know where I'm going. And we do that when we choose to follow him. If you want to know more about Christ, the Redeemer, the ultimate Redeemer, can I encourage you to please speak to one of us? Please speak to me. Please speak to one of our leaders. We would love to share more about Jesus with you. And lastly, the third thing, one more thing as we conclude, a final encouragement and application out of today is this. God is calling every one of us to be modern day Boaz, to be a modern day Boaz. You know, church, there's a lot of people in our community, a lot of people in our workplaces, a lot of people in our schools. We heard about our new chaplain from Como with the ping pong table. Our students are lonely. They feel like outsiders. They want to feel accepted. They want to know where they're going. But they don't feel accepted and they have no hope. God is calling every single one of us to be a Boaz to somebody. And my prayer is that as a church, we would take this very, very seriously. And I've got a couple of suggestions how we might put this into practice, how we might be agents of acceptance in someone's life. Let's just quickly go through them. Firstly, there is just take time to talk to a child at their level. You might think and pray about fostering a child. You know, we live in big homes. We have spare rooms that are full of junk. Why wouldn't we put somebody in there who we might be able to show love and acceptance and give them a hope and a future? What about volunteering in community service that's meeting a need? Be a mentor to someone who's younger. Volunteer in our children's ministry. Go on a short-term mission trip, as we heard from one of our young men today in Callum. What about look out for and love our single parents? So important. And church, I don't want us to make a big deal of this. I don't want us to go up to our single parents and, you know, make a big deal. Hey, you're a single parent, come over. That's the last thing they need. Let's just do this sort of undercover. Let's just make sure we do it. Invite a single parent over, a single parent family over for some relaxation or even on a vacation. Speak encouragement to a person who's struggling. Invite a widow over for dinner. Again, don't make a big deal of it. Just be a friend. Be someone who loves and accepts. Have your family or your life group go to a nursing home and visit those who are alone. You know, I'm super excited about our aged care facility being built on our site because we're going to be able to love on those 99 elderly men and women who are going to be in the latter stages of their life. But that's going to be on our campus. There are many of those aged care facilities in our community with full of men and women who are lonely and would love a cup of tea and an opportunity to share their story. Sit with a new kid in school, or invite your new work colleague out for drinks on Friday afternoon. Meet the new migrants that have moved into your street. It's happening, church. They're coming to us. So, army of Boazes. I call you to align your story with God's story, even if it means it'll cost you. And I send you out in the wonderful and the powerful name of Jesus Christ into our community, into our world where there is so much loneliness, to be agents of acceptance, to be the hands and the feet of Jesus, and to live out Romans 15, verse 7, where it says, accept one another. It's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Accept one another. Then, just as Christ has accepted you, in order to bring